Luke 10 and 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So he answered and said, You shall love Jehovah your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Then Jesus answered and said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper and said to him, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these 3 do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, He who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, Go and do likewise. Certainly one of the most well-known parables in the New Testament. And we could say one of the most well-known portions of Scripture, generally speaking, and throughout the world. Even unbelievers know something of the story of the Good Samaritan, as we call it. And we considered this about 5 years ago, not when we were going through the Gospel of Luke. And at that time I said that this is a very difficult parable in one sense. In fact, in the true sense, it's a very easy parable in one sense, and it has many different layers to it. And the problem with this parable is that it can be easily misunderstood. Or at the very worst, we can take the obvious but the secondary point of the parable and miss entirely the main thrust of the parable as the Lord Jesus taught it. Now, this morning, I want to look at it around the 2 questions posed by this lawyer, who is a student of the scriptures, student of the law of Moses. And I want to begin with the second question first, because in one sense that to answer it is the most obvious, and it is easier to locate within the parable. So the second question is, who is my neighbor? Now, Jesus' answer is very straightforward and searching. We made this point last time. It is to make the point, contrary to many definitions that the lawyers, that is those who studied and taught the law of God, and the Pharisees taught, that the neighbor is someone who is within your immediate circumference and in need, and the one to whom you are able to minister. So we should not interpret it in the sense that my neighbor would be my neighbor who lives to the right of me and to the left of me, or if you want to extend it a little bit further, nor in categories of race or whatever else we might think of. The Lord Jesus here is teaching that your neighbor, the more important question is, how neighborly are we? In the sense of when there is someone in need, if you see someone hunger and it is in your capacity to feed them, if you see someone thirst, then we must do so. In fact, the Bible is full of this teaching, isn't it? And you're all aware of it. This is what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 6 and verse 10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So here, God the Holy Spirit, through the instrumentality of the Apostle Paul, is speaking in terms of gradations, levels of importance. Jesus said the same thing, didn't he? When he spoke to the woman who appealed to him for help, he said he was sent to the lost sheep of Israel. His first mission, unlike the Apostle Paul's, was to Israel. Paul was sent to the Gentiles. Now that's in terms of mission, but in terms of priorities, he says that one should not take the bread that belongs to the children and cast it to your pet animal. Although a lot of people do not only that, but the reverse these days. But that's not a biblical perspective. First, your own. First, the people of God. But also as you have opportunity to all mankind without distinction. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. And as the Lord Jesus said, this priority must be maintained. And of course, as the Apostle teaches us, first and foremost, it is the responsibility of everyone to provide first and foremost for their family. Listen to how Paul puts it in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. All the social work in the world to those in Africa and everywhere else is absolutely worthless, says the Spirit of God, if we first do not have a right priority and a first and foremost commitment to our family and that of the household of faith. There's another very obvious teaching here, that love is not fundamentally societal or communal in the sense of nice feeling. It's not because we feel predisposed to a particular type of people or person with whom we get along. Because it is to be reflective, the love that God commands is to be reflective of his own love. He's not disposed to like us because we are such wonderful people. In fact, we are sinners, and sin is abhorrent to God. God's love is a willful love. It's a sacrificial love. It's a love that meets a need. of those, as we will see this evening, who are children of wrath and sons of disobedience. That's what we are. Disobedience to God. So this is love that is in response to the command of God. Love that is in response to God's command, which responds in obedience to Him. It's not an act of the emotion. It's not cheap love, it's costly love. And it observes a biblical love. And the Samaritan conveys all this. A Samaritan was a half-Jew, hated by the Jews. They did no favors to the Jews, and the Jews did no favors to the Samaritans. And yet the Samaritan puts all that aside. It's not because he loves a Jew, but in spite of the fact that there is this enmity, and so on. And so it's reflective of divine love. It's a practical love. It's a costly love. It's a love that reflects the love of God. But I want to consider mainly the very first question. And the very first question that this lawyer asks the Lord Jesus is, how or what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, this is the most important question. Far more important than who is my neighbor. That's important, but that's not as important as the first question. How can I inherit eternal life? As you remember, this Samaritan, this lawyer, has many good qualities. First of all, he's given himself to the study of the law of God. I mean, that is a good thing to give oneself to. Secondly, when he has a question and a doubt, he comes to Jesus, which is the best thing he can do, or any one of us can do. For there is no other so right and so true and so infallibly wise. And we note here, earlier on, when he comes to Jesus, he's respectful in his address to Jesus. Many good things about this lawyer. And as I said, above and beyond all that, he is concerned with the greatest question that can concern any human being. It should be the concern of little children. It should be the concern of older people especially. What, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He's a religious man. He's a scholar. He knows much. He has a great standing in the Jewish society. And he now comes to ask this fundamental question. This is one of the questions that our society ignores. But this is a question that we often ignore. We want all sorts of things from the scriptures. But as we've said many times, the fundamental purpose of the church is to prepare people for eternal life. The fundamental purpose for Christ's coming into the world is to prepare us for eternal life. In all these things, this lawyer is a remarkably outstanding man. And our Lord's answer is very simple. He says, what do you read in the law? What is written in the law? And what is your reading of it? It's a wonderful question, isn't it? It's a question that every preacher has to ask, every expositor has to ask. It's a question every person listening to preaching and teaching should ask. What's written and what's the reading? In other words, how do you interpret it? And this lawyer gives the best possible answer anyone can give. You shall love Jehovah your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind. And your neighbor as yourself. It's a summary of the two tablets of the law. The first tablet has to do with our relationship to God. The second tablet has to do with our relationship to man. Or you can put it this way, which is exactly how the Lord Jesus intended to put it. This is exactly how the lawyer understands it. The first tablet has to do with love for God. The second tablet has to do with love for man. And the Lord's response to that is, you have answered rightly. And then he says, do this and you will live. That is, you will live. You will be a possessor of eternal life. The first death will not lead to the second death. You know, the Bible speaks about the first and the second death. There is a physical death, and there is also a spiritual death, which is not extinction, but it is separation from the eternal God, from everything that is worthwhile in life as God bestows it. Now, as soon as we think about this answer, we come up facing a great problem. If we listen to this answer and the Lord Jesus responds in the perspective of the entirety of the scriptures, both the Old and the New Testament. Now in Psalm 14 and Psalm 53, Isaiah 53, and indeed from Genesis 3 on, what we are taught in the scriptures is that there is no one righteous, no, not one. In other words, there is not a single person on the face of the earth who is able to keep the commandments. It's not only that there is no one who keeps the commandments, but there's no one who can keep the commandments. Remember the episode of the woman caught in adultery being brought to the Lord Jesus by these self-righteous men, again to test the Lord Jesus. And there's just one question that the Lord Jesus asks, and they all dissipate one by one. And it's the question or the statement that he who is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. According to the law, adultery and fornication was to be, or adultery was to be, the penalty for it was to be stoned, and these people wanted to keep that part of the law. But when they're confronted with the reality that we have all broken the law, they dissipate. And not only that, we are told, even in the Old Testament, that a man is not justified by law keeping, by the law, meaning by law keeping. And why is it that we cannot keep the law? Because we are by nature disobedient. By nature we break the law of God. And when the Lord's commandment tells us to love him with all our hearts, with all our souls, and with all our minds, and that is quoted by this lawyer, then this lawyer comes up with the idea that keeping the law is somehow within his power. And so as we look at this answer, the very first thing that we note is that this man did not come as Jesus speaks earlier on, from which we read and we've considered earlier, did not come as a child to learn from Christ. The very first thing we are told by Dr. Luke in verse 25 is that, behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him. The very reason he's asking these questions is so that he might show up Jesus Christ in public. Underneath all that learning, underneath all the attention to the law of Moses, under the guise of wanting to clear his doubt, and with all his respectful language, what he's come to do in his heart of hearts is to show Jesus Christ up in public. And this sort of thing happens all the time. Not only in Israel, but in the church. They have all sorts of agendas and motives. They do not come to hear the word of God, and if they do not understand it, to pursue it like the Bereans did, and to ask. But he's come to test it, and to show him up. His motive is all wrong. This is an arrogant and a malicious man. And if he's not that, he's at least at this point arrogant and malicious. That's possible, isn't it? Even the most humble among us can know what it is to be proud and malicious and calculating. And he wants to embarrass Jesus publicly. It's the greatest question anyone can ask. Secondly, we are told in verse 29, he wants to justify himself. Here is the fatal flaw of every human being, from the greatest to the least of us. I'm speaking of believers. A part of the problem with our fallenness is we are forever seeking to justify ourselves. We do this as children. If our parents point something out that we should not have done or said, our first reaction is to justify ourselves, and does not change. It doesn't change with a ostensibly good man like this. A very able man like this, he wants to justify himself. You know, this is fatal in spiritual terms. Later on in Luke chapter 16, if we ever get to that, this is what the Lord Jesus says to his listeners. You're those who justify yourselves before men. But God knows your hearts. It's an absolutely fatal thing. In chapter 18, again, if God willing, we might come to it. Also, he spoke to a parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. They're not talking about perfection. They're saying that generally they are righteous. There's nothing wrong with them. What's wrong is about everything outside of themselves. And so you see this man is exposed by Luke, even in the introduction, before Jesus ever begins to tell the story. This is a man who's never come to learn. He's never come humbly to sit at Jesus' feet, which is what we'll see next that Luke records, which is what Mary does. She sits humbly at Jesus' feet. No. He's come to compare and contrast and not to submit himself to the word of God and to the word of Christ. And he seeks to justify himself. Then there is a most important and the thrust of the instruction of the parable entirely is weighted here. The commandments leave this man completely untouched. He speaks this commandment, and he not only speaks this commandment, and Jesus says, go and do it. He goes to a second question, but this whole issue is not at all penetrated his soul. Whenever you read the first commandment, by the way, the Ten Commandments are not the only commandments in the Bible. Is it? The Bible is full of commandments. In fact, one of the names of the Bible is law, statutes, judgments. The New Testament is full of commandments. And there are many commandments that are just violated by people because they speak of it in terms of legalism. And here he speaks of this commandment and it leaves him completely untouched. What is the commandment supposed to do? Well, the commandment of God has many uses. Let's think about that in our closing minutes. One commentator, among the best of the commentators, says this about this parable. The Good Samaritan is bad news because the problem with the parable of the Good Samaritan is that people go away feeling nice about the Good Samaritan. Or they go about thinking by doing good, social work, good works, they can be saved. And in that sense, it's bad news if we've understood the parable in that sense. Because remember, the heart question that Jesus Christ is answering is, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And the answer is not do good works. The Bible tells us. There's great danger in coming to that conclusion. And there's one matter that I just want to suggest for your own consideration, but we won't go into detail. There is only one person that fits the description of the Good Samaritan. That's Jesus Christ. There's only one person who's kept all the commandments, and that's Jesus Christ. But going back to this parable from the text itself, this man is an illustration, as Luke brings this up, of the man about whom Jesus prayed, or the people about whom Jesus prayed. We considered this last time in Luke chapter 10 and verse 21. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things. What things? The matter of salvation. From the wise and the prudent and revealed to babes. We'll never learn anything spiritual. We'll never progress spiritually unless we humble ourselves under the word of God. And here is a prime example of the wise and the prudent. That's this lawyer. Within the covenant community, within, in New Testament terms, in the boundary of the church. Here's a man over whom, the like of which, at least, Jesus rejoiced. That God the Father's good pleasure was to hide it from such. And so we are going to know anything about the things of God, we have to humble ourselves. This is true of believers. Peter, writing to believers, say, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. And he will prosper you at the proper time. And then, we must remember every one of us are prone to justify ourselves. But God reads our hearts. And finally, how is it with us as we read the commandments? How is it with us as we read the scriptures? Do we go away having read, love Jehovah your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, or as we read it, do we not take time to confess our great sin? That we do not love him like that. That we violate his commands. And all the commandments of the law and the prophets and the apostles. But you see, for those who can say, as the psalmist says, O Jehovah, if you should mark iniquity, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. There is confession. This is how Luther began his every prayer. The first was the instruction. He would learn what the text has to say, and then he would begin confession based on that text. This man has no knowledge of that. He doesn't want to know it. You see, the Lord Jesus said, unless you repent, and we're coming to that in two chapters, you will all likewise perish. The word of God leads us to repentance. And the commands of God, as the Apostle Paul says, first and foremost, he's a tutor that leads us to Christ. As soon as we read the commands, we realize we cannot keep it. And when we cannot keep it, the Bible tells us there is one who's kept it on our behalf, and so we must confess our sins and trust in him. And so when the lawyer asks the question, what should I do to inherit eternal life? This is not about being nice and getting all excited about the Good Samaritan and how you apply that. It's not about social work primarily. We are called to do all these things. We're not to be nasty to people. But this is about a man who has no understanding of his own heart, no understanding of the purpose of the law. And that's why Spurgeon said, first, the law must be preached. First, there is the misery. And if we don't understand what the purpose of the Bible is, to bring correction and rebuke, and then realize that God has sent his only begotten, first of all, he's given us the law, which is a schoolmaster. It trains us to lead us to Christ, who is our righteousness alone. That's why even in the Old Testament, Abraham believed God. He trusted in God. He put his trust in God and his promises. And it was accounted, credited to him for righteousness. Well, may we know how to read the scripture. What does the law say? How do you read it? But he read it all wrong. And all of us read it wrong from time to time at least. And so let's come with the words of the psalmist. Oh, Jehovah, if you should mark iniquity, who could stop? Ah, but there is forgiveness with you in the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Well, let's respond by singing hymn number 511. Most appropriate hymn. I need thee, precious Jesus, for I'm full of sin. This does not mean that we've committed every sin possible. This does not even mean that every aspect of our life is sin. It means that in every deed there is a mixture of sin, our motives, our fallenness, and so on. My soul is dark and guilty. That's what the commandments teach us. My heart is dead within. I need the cleansing fountain where I can always flee. The blood of Christ most precious, the sinner's perfect plea. Piercing deep to the thoughts and intents of the heart. Your commandments reveal like a mirror the condition of our souls. But Lord, we thank you that you have given these words so that we might humble ourselves, repent of our sins, and trust wholly in the Savior, so that like a schoolmaster we are led running to Christ, in whom we find perfect refuge and comfort. And so, people of God, whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we through the teaching and the correction and the rebuke of the scriptures might be built up in the most holy faith and thus rejoice in the Lord God our Savior through Jesus Christ. Amen.